find one of the black Bibles that are scattered in the chairs, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, page 810 if you're using one of those Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the most well-known of Jesus' longer discourses, longer talks or sermons in the Gospels. And we come now to one where, well, I'll read it in just a moment, verses 21 through 26, Matthew 5. Just a note about the Carters and the prayer reminded me, if you weren't here earlier for the announcements, I had scheduled a gathering this Friday to Skype with the Carters, and we've postponed that. So instead this Friday, everyone's invited out to the Gilbarts after work for barbecue and a bonfire, and to spend time with the Bornemans, who are our missionaries to the Tarahumara Indians of northern Mexico. If you don't know where the Gilbarts live, catch me afterwards. We'll send an email out this week with more details, but if you're not on the church email list, you won't get that. So catch me afterwards if you'd like to come on Friday night, or if you'd like to be on the email list. Anybody can be on there that wants to know more about the activities of our church. It's just a Google group that I can sign you up on to get our emails. But that's this Friday after work. And then please come if you can for Sunday school next Sunday at 9:30, because the Bornemans will be here to share during that time again about their work in northern Mexico, which is a great work. But now let's turn to God's Word, and I'll be reading again verses 21 through 26 out of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first gospel in the New Testament. Jesus was preaching, again gathered his disciples away from the crowds, and here he's teaching them about anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to your words, the very words of your Son, our Lord Jesus, would you send your Spirit to open our ears and hearts that we might think about Jesus' words and how they apply to us. Lord, help us not to think about others who may need to hear this, but help us to be honest about our own hearts and how quick we are to insult and to call names and to flare up in anger. And Lord, would you lead us into a new way of living by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, I was very involved with the ministry of Young Life. If you don't know Young Life, it's just a Christian ministry on high school, middle school campuses, and they have a lot of activities. I did it all. I was very involved. Went to camp a bunch of times. I was always at club, participating in Campaigners, which was their Bible study. I was in a small group with just a couple guys and one of the Virginia Tech student who was the leader of our little group of guys. And I remember one night, a very small group, he was kind of asking about our lives. And in a moment, I think it was honesty. He was just trying to work out, like, my Christian faith and life. And I just said, you know, I'm not sure if I'm doing all this stuff, because I'm really busy doing kind of stuff. I'm not sure if I'm doing this stuff because the Lord's at work in my heart or if it's just because I'm a good kid. I sort of wince even saying that now, because there's some pride there. I thought I was a good kid. And the way I defined being a good kid was, I didn't give my teachers a hard time. I wasn't sneaking out of my parents' house at night and going to parties. I didn't smoke. You know, I didn't do all the bad things. And so I had this sort of external code of ethics that sort of made me good, where other people must be bad. And what, in hindsight, again, I sort of wince at what I was doing there. And I give myself some grace. I was 16 or 17 years old, but now what I know happens, the Lord would use the next 3, 4, 5 years to break down that whole idea of goodness. As He peeled back the layer, and He would show me the layers of my heart and how I wasn't so good. That goodness was a facade. But inside, in my heart, there was all this selfishness, for one, pride, comparing others, putting others down who must be bad to make myself look good. Like really deep, dark, evil stuff of pride and self-centeredness, selfishness. And the Lord would utterly break me of that sense of sort of goodness, to force me to find a righteousness outside of myself, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really kind of what the Sermon on the Mount is doing in many ways, especially in these next 6-7 paragraphs, where we'll notice the repetition of Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And it's like Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said," this sort of common sense ways of thinking about goodness and what it means to be religious. But what I would say to you is something very different. "You've heard that it was said this, but I would say," and Jesus speaking from this authority and often taking it from the kind of the external down to the heart. So I point out, we're going to begin this series through the Sermon on the Mount these next 5 or 6 weeks that it'll follow this pattern of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching, "You have heard that it was said, but now I say to you." And He deals with very relevant, everyday issues that we all deal with. Today, anger. In the coming weeks, our struggle with sexual purity and commitment. Our struggle to tell the truth and to love our enemies and issues we have with revenge. He's going to touch on all these really relevant issues to our everyday life. And so today it's anger. He begins with anger. I don't know if any of you struggle with... Actually, I do know you struggle with anger. I don't know if you're aware of your struggle with anger. Because there's many different shades to anger. And some of us think we don't, but you do. And hopefully it can help you see that. The sorts of angers that we kind of laugh off, like the fact that we do all get angry at the person who drives in front of us too slow and the idiot in the back who drives too fast, right? Up on our bumper, right? We all, even now I'm kind of chuckling about that, but we're going to see Jesus doesn't chuckle about these things. All of us need to deal with this anger. Ask, what does this mean? What do I do with this? That lurks in our heart. So let's begin here in verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now this is true as far as it goes. You shall not murder is the sixth commandment. You know the Ten Commandments? Pretty much every culture on the face of the earth agrees this is bad. Do not murder. And from other parts of the Old Testament, we could fill out the rest of Jesus' statement there. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There were Old Testament laws that regulated sort of the punishments that should come with murder. This is true at the surface. Jesus would not have disputed this statement at face value. The problem is that this common saying of old doesn't go far enough. For the teachers of the law, the first century, what you've heard from your Sunday school teachers, what Jesus is saying, what you've heard all along in church and at the synagogue, what we all know, what you've heard, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Just for them, that was kind of the truth in its fullness. And Jesus is saying, no, that's just the beginning. It's not that hard to avoid the literal act of murder, right? And so, in a code of laws, this is one that we can say, oh yeah, finally, one I can check off. I haven't murdered anybody, right? I might struggle with all these things, but think I'm not a murderer, right? And so we sort of check this one off and dismiss. This is a problem through all of humanity, right? We'll pat ourselves on the back. At least I haven't killed anyone. It's easy to check off that box. But again, as we saw last week, Jesus has come to fulfill the law. In his teaching, he fills it out and shows the true character of the law. And so he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just have you murdered someone, but the full intent of the sixth commandment, of the Old Testament prohibitions against murder, was deep down in the heart that we would be careful about our anger towards others. So it's not just the deed of murder, but our thoughts and words that we must consider. See, the saying of the old, there in verse 21, the liable to judgment in the common saying was just liable to judgment in the court. Right, so they were taught, the Pharisees and the scribes would teach, that the sixth commandment says you should not murder someone, literally don't kill someone, but if you do, you will have to stand trial in our courts. Jesus is saying it's much more than that. Even if there's murder lurking in your heart, which shows itself in anger, you'll be liable to judgment. And Jesus doesn't mean the court of the Sanhedrin or the religious court. He means you're liable to God's judgment. Because the internal aspect of anger can't be judged by a human court, but God sees it. You see how Jesus is extending the reach of the Ten Commandments here. That whoever insults someone, says old version says raka, this term of contempt or insult, you're liable to judgment. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, to the judgment of hell itself. Now, why is this so serious? Well, think about it. If you insult someone, if you call someone a fool, an idiot, or a moron, you're putting yourself into a place of judgment, really, a place of superiority. Like you're sort of up on this box, naming names, making judgments. You are name calling, which is an attribute of God. It's a God-like attribute to name someone. You are insulting others made in the very image of God. Calling worthless those who God says are of great worth and dignity. Do you see that? When we insult one another and condemn one another with our insults, we are putting ourselves in the place of God, diminishing the dignity and worth of other people. That is a serious sin. The sanctity of the image of God is the foundation for the sixth commandment. That's what I read from Genesis. After the flood. Again, God told Noah, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We cannot murder because that person you're murdering is made in the very image of God. And that principle applies even to insults, because you're insulting one who's been made in the image of God. Now, I don't know about you, but this is humbling and sobering, right? If we listen to this and hear this, because I can barely—it's hard to tame that internal monologue, isn't it? when that rage just flies up, when someone cuts you off or does you wrong, or there's some slight, and we boil up inside. Again, if you thought, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I've never killed anyone, that's just not true, and you're not safe. You have murdered in your heart. You're liable to the same judgment as a murderer. Now, let me be clear here. This is not moral relativism. I was in a Bible study once, and I got raked over the coals by a guy who thought I was saying that to murder someone and insult someone is just exactly the same, you should get the same punishment. That's not true. Murder is obviously a more heinous crime than an insult. If you murder someone, you will probably go to jail, maybe be executed. It's a far worse crime than insult. But here's the thing. If we could dissect the spiritual DNA of murder, we would find it's the very same DNA as calling someone a fool. Calling someone a fool and raging at them in your heart is the seed that, if germinated in the right condition, would germinate and bloom into murder. Do you see that they are of the same sin at the root? And so we should very much be humbled and sobered by the fact that Jesus puts anger on the same sort of moral spectrum as murder. Anger, again, is murder in seed form. Along the way, this seed of murder can grow from these lesser things that we sort of are so quick to dismiss. So let me just give you some other words that I'll put in this same spectrum of insult and murder, and see if you can resonate with any of those. We're still in sort of the humbling part of the sermon here, right? Hopefully this is hitting us all. We're thinking, man, this is a hard word. And then will come grace, I hope. Do you ever struggle, not just with insults, but contempt towards others? Do you ever deal with irritability? Bitterness that you can't let go of wrongs that have been done to you in the past? Complaining? A pride that leads to sort of grumbling and resentment? What about envy and quarreling that comes from that? Do you see any of these sorts of things in yourself? If you don't ever find irritability in your heart, come talk to me afterwards. So we'll have you do a Sunday school class later on holiness of living. And we all see these things in our life. It's kind of the lava that simmers at the base of the mountain, kind of passive-aggressively. Is of the same, it's the same as the lava that explodes and kills people. Do you see that? The lava explodes and causes destruction and killing. It's the same sort of lava that's simmering at the base of the mountain. So Jesus is saying, you've heard it said it's okay as long as you don't kill somebody. But I would say to you, you need to examine your heart. Listen to your own words, the things that you're saying about others, and what's simmering in there, because it's of the same, you have the same spiritual sickness. So what do we do when we realize this? What do we do when we admit that murder lurks in our own hearts? Well, first, learn to turn from that and repent. Repent to saying, yes, Lord, I realize I am an angry, irritable murderer deep down in my heart, and I want to turn from that. And to turn back to Jesus, and that forces us back to Him, and really back to the beginning of His sermon. Remember what He said, the very first words of this sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it means to be poor in spirit, is to realize, Lord, I am an angry person. I do not have the internal resources to be kind and to be loving. I can't control my temper, so I need you. Jesus says it's to those that belong in the kingdom of heavens. Those who know they are needy, that they know they need grace, are in his kingdom, and he meets us there. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save murderers. He saved Paul, who was on his way to being a mass murderer, to committing religious genocide. That's what Paul was up to when he was Saul. And Jesus came and utterly rescued him from that anger and rage. Jesus came to save sinners. And when we see the true depth of our sin, we are blessed because we're forced to put more hope in Jesus and less hope in ourselves. So it's not that I want us to dwell in how bad we are. I don't want us to languish and sort of in the muck and the mire. And I don't want us to feel like, man, we're just the worst. The point of being honest about the depth of our sin is so that we can put more hope in Christ. That when our anger becomes bitter to us, the gospel will be more sweet. That the more we realize our irritability, the more we'll cling to Jesus, who is the one who can rescue us from that irritability. So I don't want you to, again, to grovel down in the, oh, the woe is me. But let it push you to Jesus, to cling to him more and more. Because Jesus was perfect in his anger. All of his anger was a righteous zeal. He demonstrated a pure and righteous anger when he flipped over the money changers' tables in the temple because of his zeal for the holiness of God and for the sinners who should have been there worshiping. They were selling things when they should have been ministering to the Gentiles and welcoming people into the courts. We get angry when we're hurt by others. Jesus got angry when other people got hurt. You see that? Our anger is almost rooted in some kind of self-regard. Jesus got angry for the sake of others out of a zeal for love and holiness. So in Christ, in union with Christ, this is the core of the gospel, that by faith in Christ, being joined to Jesus, we can be healed of our anger and irritability, and our inclination to insult and to sit in judgment and to push others down so we can lift ourselves. We can be freed from all of that over time as we're resting in Christ, learning from him what truly righteous anger is. Jesus himself provides the application for us in verses 23 and following. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, to be a part of the community of reconciliation. In turning from murder and anger, we're called to reconciliation and peace. Right? And so he says there in 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled. That's the application here. It's not to simmer and to beat ourselves up because we're angry. It's to turn from our anger, confess it, look to Jesus, and then go towards others in love. All the negative laws in the Old Testament have a positive twist to them. When Jesus says, do not murder, we know that means go and love. Go and be reconciled. We're never to leave it at the negative and pat ourselves on the back because we haven't done that. There's a positive thing to do. And so he gives us these illustrations, one from sort of a church context, one from a judicial, kind of a courtroom scene, as illustrations of what to do, how to go out in love. The first, he tells us, if you're at church, and he's using a Jewish context here, if you're at the altar to give an offering, a gift, a sacrifice, and you remember, what does he say, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. There's really nothing more religiously significant for Jesus hears there than their offering, their sacrifice at the altar. In their minds, there's nothing more important you can do than to make this sacrifice. And Jesus says, no, there is something more important. You leave that there and go and be reconciled. I desire obedience and love, not sacrifice. First, go and make amends. And notice, it's not that you realize, it's not because you're mad at someone that you need to go, it's because they may be mad at you. You remember that your brother has something against you. Your brother may be angry with you. Here's how serious anger is for a Christian. We're not only concerned to root it out of our own hearts by God's grace, but we want to do everything we can to make sure our brothers and sisters aren't caught up in a web of anger. Because that's not good for them. That's not good for their growth in grace and their flourishing. If we've done something to cause someone else anger, we ought to go to them and make amends and reconcile to free them from their anger so they can be reconciled with God. Here Jesus is saying, even your worship to God is affected by your relationship with others. So it's not a, here's the deal. You can't atone for your sins against others by doing good deeds for God. Right? Sometimes we'll kind of dismiss. We have these relationships where we know we need to make amends. We've done people wrong, and we sort of push it out of our minds and say, well, I'm doing all this good stuff over here. I'll just focus on that. Jesus is saying, no, you need to set those things aside and go and make things right. You can't atone somehow through more good works, these external works, and ignore what's going on deep down in your heart. Jesus is saying, I want it all. I want you to deal with everything. Your thoughts and your words and your deeds, your relationships. Don't come in here and just play nice on Sundays if you're not doing the heart work out in your relationships. There's a video a couple years ago. I think it was a conference about the power of words. And to sort of promote this conference, they did this very well done video of a family getting ready for church on Sunday morning. I don't know if any of you saw this. I think I may have talked about it before. But it shows, and there's no words, and it's silent. But you know what's happening. As the family's getting ready for church, they're kind of nipping each other, and they're irritated, and they're rushing, and they're yelling at each other, get in the van, you know, and they're at each other's throats. And as soon as they open the door, and this church is meeting at a school and a gym, kind of like ours, as soon as they open the door, they're like, hey, friend. It's like, hey, buddy, we're the happy family to be here. You know, it's like two different worlds. And Jesus is trying to free us from that. We all live there. We're all hypocrites. Let's just admit it. Like, we all do that sometimes. Sometimes we feel like we have to. We can't show what's really going on. But Jesus is trying to free us from the burden of that and saying, no. If you need to do relational work, go and do that. And then come back to the altar and give your sacrifice. That's the church illustration he gives. Leave your gift at the altar. Go. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The second one there, verse 25 and 26, is more a court judicial scene. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. And this one's meant to show us the urgency. Like, don't wait. There's a necessity and an urgency of being reconciled to one another, dealing with our anger and our bitterness and our irritability. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. You're guilty. You know you are. The judge will hand you over to the guard. The guard will put you in prison. You will never get out until you've paid the last penny. I think the overall point is that if we don't deal with our anger and repentance and faith, we will reap the consequences. God will not be mocked. If there's an urgency to being reconciled to others and to confessing our anger, so that we can grow in grace and love and be the people God has called us to be. Go, leave your gifts, that our worship would not be hindered. Be reconciled to one another. Peter talks about this when he's talking about family roles, and he tells husbands to show honor and understanding to their wives. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a real possibility that your prayers may be hindered because you haven't dealt with your relational strife. So go. Urgently. We're on the path of life together. Sort of the picture that comes out of this final scene. These two people going on their way to the court, and he's saying, be right with one another. And so we're on this path of life heading towards judgment one day, the judgment seat, and he's saying, be right with one another. Be reconciled to one another. Reconciled to God. Deal with your sin from the inside out. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Make amends. Paul thankfully gives us that qualification in Romans. Sometimes you can't make amends. The person refuses it. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Paul wrote in Ephesians as well, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So when we let these irritations and anger sort of simmer and brood, Paul says we're giving an opportunity to the devil for that to escalate into greater sin, into more hurt, to more misunderstanding. There's an urgency here, as Jesus would have us deal with the murder in our hearts. Last thing I would say in all of this is we have to look again to Jesus, who gives us that wisdom from above. He promises us wisdom in our relationships. I know it's hard. Sometimes we don't know what to say or what to do, how to make things right, how to deal with our own anger and irritations. But the one thing we can do is pray. Lord Jesus, help me. And He promises wisdom from above that He says is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And we will reap a harvest of righteousness, God's word tells us, as we sow peace, confessing our great need of Jesus, who is our peace. So let me pray with us, and then we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, again, Lord Jesus, this is a humbling, sobering passage. We realize the seeds of murder lurk in our hearts, for we are all irritable. We all get angry. We are all prone to insult others that we think are foolish. Lord, would you free us to be honest with ourselves and honest with others? Would you help us to turn from these things and to find Jesus willing and waiting. And Lord, help us to see more of the beauty and the purity of Jesus as we put our hope in Him. The one that was righteously angry at sin and death and came and defeated sin and death on the cross and proved His victory in His resurrection. Lord, strengthen our faith in that resurrection power that over the course of weeks and months and years, we can become a more peaceable, loving, gentle people as we turn from anger in love towards you and towards others. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.